Years ago, I was doing the math. It was actually more than 20 years ago now. I was going to college. I was putting myself through college and working really hard to do it. At one point, I clocked myself at working four jobs, usually between two and four. I worked in an office. I cleaned houses. I did paperwork. I picked up any odd job that came along. I temped, what have you. And I was trying to go to college, and I was tired. And I realized at a certain point I'd had my nose to the grindstone for months, and I hadn't really seen another living being in a social context in a long time. So I resolved to try and do something to get out of the house. So I found there was this little ballroom dance club on my college campus. So this intrigued me because when I was in high school, I had happened to see at a street fair when I was like 17 some swing dancers. They were doing a West Coast swing, and I saw them hopping and bopping up on this platform and said, wow, that looks really fun. So I took one of their flyers and had gone to some classes over several months. And so now it's about a year later, and I see, oh, there's a ballroom dance club on campus. I'll go. And so I started going to these dances. They were on Friday nights. They only cost like $2, and they would teach you a little lesson in advance, you know, so you'd have an hour to sort of pick up a few steps before you hit the dance floor. So in this story, it just says that they're at a wedding and the wine runs out. You know, nowadays, in modern-day context, that's actually not a bad thing, because we know what happens when people drink too much wine at a wedding. But back in the day, when you celebrated a wedding, it was like a month-long extravaganza. It was a party. And I have my New Testament professor, Richard Warbach, said that he actually went to one, and he saw these gigantic urns. They're called Jeroboams. You know, the bigger the wine bottle, the worse the perpetrator. From the Book of Kings, that's what their names are. There's the Jebediah, the Jeroboam is the biggest, you know, because he was the one that did the worst in the sight of God. So anyway, they've got these huge urns, and they had, you know, 15 or 20 of them filled with wine at a modern-day wedding, because they had to feed the party guests for an entire month. And so when they're at this wedding, and they suddenly have run out of wine, this is a problem, because it throws the family into chaos. The implications are huge. If you cannot properly celebrate the wedding of your children, it would bring shame on the family. There would be a major dishonor there. People would look at you funny after that you could not properly celebrate the wedding. And so when Mary says, you know, they're out of wine, it's a massive problem for her to bring that up. And what's interesting is I've told you guys many times about my personal prayer that I use when I see circumstances that are overwhelming to me. When there's a massive problem that's much too large for me to solve on my own, and I don't know what to do, is I generally turn it over to God. I say, this is the problem. This is your problem. Right? You fix it. This is your community. You fix it. If you want something to happen, you fix it. And I just state the problem. And that's really interesting that's exactly what she does. She doesn't say, oh, you know what, Jesus, I have this issue here, and I think I've got a solution. Would you please take all this water and turn it into wine? I think that would be really helpful here. Would that be okay with you? Thank you, sweetie, and I'll give you your allowance next week. She does not do that. Do you notice that? That's really interesting. As the mom, seeing the problem, she could very easily have started telling him what to do, but she doesn't. She simply states the problem out loud, kind of around him. And even though she doesn't even call him by name, he recognizes, as most kids do, that, you know, when mom says somebody needs to set the table, who she's talking to. And he responds by going, not my problem. You notice that? He says, no. Mm-mm. And he refuses to do it because he says, my hour has not yet come. And he says that many times throughout the book of John, about seven times. Something happens and he says, no, mm-mm, not now. My hour has not yet come. I cannot do anything about this wine problem because it's not time yet. My hour has not yet come. There's resistance there, which is interesting because oftentimes when people would come to Christ with problems, he would help them. But in this case, he says, no. So I got to the point when I was in college where I was doing two things that would get me out of the house. One was going to these dances on occasion, and one was going to church. And let me describe to you what it was like to go to church, because I was trying to go. I had been raised Episcopalian, so I was walking to the Episcopal church, which was about a mile away. So I would get up in the morning, put on my Sunday best, and my little house, the Episcopal church in that town, owned a little house where they rented the rooms to students, and but it was right in the middle of Frat Row. So little me, right, in my little Sunday skirt or whatever, would have to walk past dozens of frat houses on my way to church on Sunday morning, right? Just in case no one's aware, Sunday morning is after Saturday night. And one day, I was walking along, and I come across this house. I'm walking across the front of it, and it's littered with beer cans. You know, the silver bullet cans, you know what I'm talking about? The silver ones? Every foot on that lawn was a can. There were hundreds of them, and they're all down on the sidewalk, you know, because it was like a little ledge with the lawn and then the sidewalk that I'm walking on, and the house was way back up against, back from the lawn. And I'm walking along, and there's all these cans. It's just disgusting. I mean, this is what I walked through every Sunday morning. And as I'm walking through, one of the cans moves. Have I told you this before? Yeah. One of the cans skitters. Now, I don't know about you, but when a beer can starts to skitter, I get a little nervous. So this thing, it's about 5 feet in front of me. It skitters a little bit. And so I'm thinking, mouse, thank you, someone said it, right? Okay, I'm not the only one that would think that. I'm so glad. 20 years later, I feel so vindicated. So this thing starts to skitter. And so I kind of pause, but I keep going, right? It's just a beer can. And then it skitters a little bit, like it actually moves like a good foot to the right. And I'm like, now that's a little weird. But, you know, so I'm kind of going like this, and that thing skitters, and it hops up the ledge and starts skittering across the lawn. I kid you not. Right? And so I start to be like, okay, now I'm like, what the heck is this? And that's when I hear the giggling. Sitting up on the top of the roof are these guys sitting in lawn chairs with sunglasses on, 8 o'clock in the morning, still awake, still drunk, with a fishing pole, trying to catch women. This is what I walked through on Sunday mornings. Can I just say that? This is what this and ballroom dancing was the only thing that I had to keep me sane. And that's what it was about. So, even though Mary says, here's the problem, and Christ says, not my problem, Mary then turns to the servants and says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Just do whatever he says. Now, isn't that interesting? Because when I pray, I say, here's the problem. It's your problem. This is your world. This is your kingdom you're building. These are your people. This is your community. Fix it. And if there's something you want me to do, make it really, really clear so I don't miss it. I don't do well with subtle signs. I need like a neon light in the sky with a volcano, you know, to get my attention. Let me know if there's something I need to do. And Mary says, here's the problem. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. When I hear that, I hear a prayer. I hear a prayer. So I'm going to this ballroom dance club. And it was growing, and I started joining in and helping. They kind of needed volunteers, so I started helping with the Friday night dances. And it turns out, as I was working with them over the next couple of years, I started sort of rising through the ranks. I was a, you know, eager college student. It was fun. And so we got to the point that we were hosting dances every Friday night without fail. We used to, like, stop during the winter, but not anymore. You know, or stop during the summer, but not anymore. So now we're doing it every Friday night. Then we started having formals. Instead of once a year, we're doing them quarterly. We'd bring in special teachers to teach us the week before, like really sweet moves, you know, that we could bust out at the formals. I start getting them involved in community service. We start getting invitations to do community service. For example, the Elks Club used to call us back. Let me tell you, kudos to the Elks Club. In 1994, they were holding AIDS benefit auctions and inviting us because they wanted to be a dance. They invited our club to come and be seed dancers to get their dances going, so that people would have more fun and spend more money so they could donate it to AIDS research and prevention in 1994 in Eugene, Oregon. Okay? So we were dancing. We got to the point where we rented a float. We danced through the 5K marathon. Two different things. We danced through the first year. Big mistake. If you ever try to dance 5K, we came in second to last, and that's only because we passed up the woman with the two toddlers at the very last second, right before the finish line. We were exhausted. So the next year we rented a float. We're dancing on the float through the parade, you know, practicing all this stuff, trying not to fall off. And it just kept growing and growing. I served as secretary, I served as vice president, I served as president, and at a certain point I said, you know what, I'm doing so many of these special events now, just create a position called special events coordinator and put me in it. Okay? And then they did. And I started their newsletter, and they've got a newsletter so that people were finding out about all these other things around town and so on. So these guys that Mary says, here, do whatever he says. Now, she's given out a prayer. And what's interesting is the answer, because we oftentimes think that when we put out a prayer, that the answer is going to miraculously solve all of our problems. And oftentimes, the exact opposite is true. The prayer challenges us. The answer challenges us. The answer involves a lot of work, and these guys have to do a lot of work. They said that each of these stone vessels, so imagine that they're fired ceramic, held 20 to 30 gallons of liquid. Now, Alhambra bottles, you know what I'm talking about? Those things hold, what, 5 gallons? 5 gallons. And they're plastic. And they're filled with water. You know how heavy those are? How many people can lift one of those with ease? Go ahead. With ease. No problem. Imagine lifting something 6 times that size that's made out of pottery. These guys had to haul that down to the river and fill them up. 6 of them. 6 of them. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of heavy lifting. That's a lot of time for contemplation. That's a lot of walk in the walk to fill these things up with water. But they do it. I don't even know how long it took them. I'm guessing probably all day to do something like that, to fill all of those urns, even if they are working in pairs. That is a lot of work. So at one point, you know, I was really involved in this dance club. I started getting calls from community centers asking me if I would come and teach at their community center. A local middle school said, we have an after-school program. Would you come and teach the kids how to do after-school programs? And I ended up being in very interesting ministries that I did not think of as ministries at the time. But do you guys remember the first school shooting with Kip Kinkle, Springfield, Oregon, 1994 or 5? That was the first one, way before Columbine. My kids were in the high school. My kids were in that high school when that happened. And when they came to my class, they were distraught. Distraught. I remember being called to a community center where they asked me to teach classes at night for adults. And what was interesting about that was in Eugene, Oregon in 1995, half of that class were lesbian couples. They showed up, let me tell you, and in Eugene, Oregon, people are hardcore. These women showed up with like hunting knives strapped to their back of their jeans. Okay? They're like, we want to learn how to swing dance, they said. You know, my wife wants to learn how to tango. They were hardcore. And I got to be there for them because they didn't think that was available to them, but for some weird reason, they showed up at my class. And I was able to be their teacher. And it changed the way I taught dancing because I couldn't say, okay, men learn this, women learn this. This is the man's move. This is the woman's move. We started having to talk about lead and follow and partner and partner. And it transformed the way I thought about dancing. It transformed the way I thought about partnership. It transformed the way I thought about teaching. And when I was teaching these kids how to swing dance, and they're coming in talking about the suicide that had happened at their school, talking about Kip Kinkle running around with his gun, it transformed what I thought teachers were supposed to do for students. And our conversation changed. So, and then one day, I got this very strange call from the president's office at the university. And they said, yeah, there's some people here from Harvard that want to talk to you. Are you free tomorrow at noon? Yeah, I know. Lynn's looking at me like, what? That's exactly the look. Everybody look at Lynn. That's exactly what I look like in my little studio apartment getting that phone call. My eyes bugged out like, what do you mean? I'm in Eugene, Oregon at the University of Oregon. What do you mean some people, meaning more than one, are here and want to talk to you? So, what really gets me about this passage is that Christ says, no, my hour has not yet come. He's still under the impression that we have to wait to do something really important with our lives. That there's a time and a place, and we're just going to wait, and then when the big moment hits us, we'll know, and then everything will fall into place, and our time will be there, and our luck will change, and then kaboom, we'll be someone important. How many people believed that when they were a kid? Right? How many people still believe that that's true? It's not true. We take little steps, little by little, every day, every Friday night, every Sunday morning, little by little, and all of a sudden we look back and we realize what we have accomplished. And so for Christ to say, my hour has not yet come, the moment he's like, all right, fine, go get those jugs of water, his hour is at hand. Because the moment he takes that one little step, he's no longer just some guy cruising through the world. He's suddenly someone who's taking a stand. He's suddenly someone who's taking a step. He's suddenly someone who is committed to community, who is willing to take action, who's willing to lead people, who's willing to listen to and answer prayers, all in one little statement, go get those jugs of water. His hour is there. By simply taking that step, he's committed not only to a life of ministry, but also to certain death. His hour is at hand with a few little words. And his action is transformative on so many levels. He doesn't just turn water to wine. Who cares if it's water or wine? It could have been water to vodka. Maybe people there really liked a nice grapefruit juice blend with a little carrot added. It doesn't matter. What he did was he saved a wedding. He saved a family's honor. He saved and secured their place in community, and he transformed what could have been a social disaster into celebration. He transformed from being a single savior to getting a community involved to help save the wedding. He's not the only one that helped. Mary helped, and all of the servants helped. And in the process, he transformed them because they stopped being just servants, and they got to be the witnesses. Listen to me. They got to be the witnesses and the participants in his very first miracle. These guys and women, we don't know, who have no name recorded, who have no social status. They worked hard, and they got to see the very first miracle. When the owner of the house comes back to taste that wine, he's sitting there completely confused. Oh, wow, this is pretty cool. Where'd this come from? The servants have to tell him because they got to see it. And they got to help. Jesus didn't do it all by himself. And he turns what is a very non-living substance, water. It's a non-living substance into something very organic, wine, which is filled with life, which is constantly changing, which the longer you have it, the more it becomes enriched and full of flavor and full of organisms that are beneficial to health. He transforms dead water into something full of life and life-giving. And he terms what could have been a situation filled with shame for the family into one of social acceptance and embracing. That's the way God works in our lives when we pray, when we say, this situation is too big for us. Fix it. It's your world. We recognize that God loves us so much that God has a vision of a society where we are all embraced, where we are all part of helpers that help each other so that we can all live seeing each other as equals, seeing each other as having pride, not pride like pridefulness, but the opposite of shame. We are embraced by society. God loves us so much that there's a vision of a love where we transform what could be social disaster into constant celebration. That's how much God loves us, and God sent Jesus to show us how to do that, not only in our thoughts, not only in our words, but mostly in our actions towards one another, and in recognizing when those actions are done for us. And when we follow this model, when we follow these actions, when we do our best to live out what Jesus taught us, society is transformed, sometimes on a family level, sometimes on a communal level, sometimes on a national level. What struck me again and again about Matt Herron's photographic presentation was how ordinary the people were that caused the change. Most of them, he said, started with the children. 8 and 9-year-olds. The parents, they were jaded. They were done. They had knew what would happen if they stuck their neck out. They were overwhelmed by that situation, could see no way forward. The children were the ones that went out with their signs that said, "One man, one vote, register now." And it wasn't until the police started arresting the children that the parents came out of their houses in force in the streets to protest. Ordinary people, the people you would least suspect. Martin Luther King has a big name, but he was surrounded by 30,000 people that were ordinary people just like you and I. That's what made the difference. If he had been standing all by himself in that mall giving his speech with no one to listen to him, it wouldn't have mattered, except there were 30,000 ordinary people with him ready to take action. Does that make sense? So the next day, I go to the president's office. I think I was wearing jeans with, like, holes in the knees. You know, my cool T-shirt with the smiley face on it and some sort of flip-flops. And I dragged, at that point, because I was a special events coordinator, I made someone else, no one else wanted to be president, so I had a co-president. We both agreed we would do it together. So I dragged him. His name was Ken. So I dragged him, and we go through the president's office, and they take us to this conference room, which was the plushest room I'd ever seen on that entire campus, right? I'm talking like the mahogany table and the stuffed chairs and these, you know, decadent drapes and all this sort of stuff. When I walk in, there's like 8 suits there. Eight suits, right? Like tailored with the little cufflinks, and they've got their hair all slicked back, and they were clean shaven. And I walk in there, and I had no idea why I was there. And I walk in, and the president of the university is there. And he's like, "These are some gentlemen from Harvard. They would like to talk to you." Thank you, Lynn. That's exactly the face that I made again. So I sit down, and they start to explain to me that they've been doing a study. They're like, "Yeah, we're in the process of finishing up a 10-year study on binge drinking on campuses in the United States. When we started this study 10 years ago, the University of Oregon had one of the worst drinking rates in the nation. They were one of the top 10 schools for binge drinking in the nation." Okay, remember those guys sitting on the roof, right? Okay, this is what they're talking about. They said, "But over the past 10 years, we've seen this strange phenomenon. Of all the schools that we've studied, we've seen a strange phenomenon. All of a sudden, the University of Oregon is one of the lowest binge drinking rates in the nation. They're one of the top 10 schools. It reversed. They're the only one that did that." They said, "And we've studied it from all angles. We've looked at it from, like, you know, class. We've looked at it from race. We've looked at it from social this. We've looked at it for weather. We've looked at it from curriculum. We cannot pinpoint anything that would have caused this change except for your dance club. Because, as we come to find out, we were the only gig in town that didn't serve alcohol, that was regularly scheduled, and that was sponsored by the university. And that was really critical because for over age 21, every university event served alcohol. I remember the posters, everything. Oh, the English department is going to be having a meeting to discuss curriculum. Over 21 only, and there'd be a picture of a martini glass in the top right corner. This was the university culture. This was it. The only thing you could do in town was to go to the Rock and Rodeo, which was a bar, a cowboy bar, where they had wet T-shirt contests every Thursday night. Ladies, just letting you know. What I understand, the prizes were really awesome. You get free beer. And for the kids that were under 21, there were the raves. You remember the raves, when the raves were happening, when ecstasy was killing our kids? That's what they had to do. That's the only thing they had to do. If you're over 21, you could go to the Rock and Rodeo or university events. Or if you were under 21, you could go to a rave that started at 2 a.m. in an anonymous, undisclosed location, take ecstasy, and end up in the hospital. That was it. So at our dances, we suddenly had all this crazy stuff happening. We had proms show up at our dances. Kids in their tuxedos and their big fancy dresses would pay their $2, come in and swing dance all night long because the proms were the pits and they were really expensive, right? We with all of our formals. People were learning. People were getting a chance to be dressed up. And because we didn't serve alcohol, it was open to all ages. That 21 cutoff didn't matter. We served water and lemonade because we were cheap that way. And because it was every Friday night, every week, they had something to look forward to. They didn't have to go someplace else. And it transformed. It transformed the culture of the town. Now, little old me, my prayer was, Lord, I'm working so hard. Give me something fun to do. Make it happen. And 3 years later, I was sitting there hearing from Harvard how an entire town had been transformed because of the work that we were doing. It transformed me on multiple levels. It transformed the university culture. And it transformed the city. It transformed the city. That's how much God loves us. I was waiting during that time for my moment to shine, for my big, you know, this is the point where your hour has come. It never happened because the work wasn't done. After Eugene, there were other things to do. But when you look back at how God answers prayer, you see how much God loves us by putting us in situations where our time and our talents and our treasures and our gifts make an absolute difference in the community if we are listening. Can I get an amen to that?